You can open your Bibles with me to 1 John as we come to this book. I've been anticipating it now for a couple months to begin this study. A book that was written essentially to provide a series of tests for believers, tests to determine the genuineness of your faith, tests that were outlined by the Apostle John during a time in the church when the gospel was under assault and the definition of a Christian was under assault. John was writing in his old age, near the end of the first century. All the other apostles had died. He was the last remaining person on earth who had personal, intimate contact with the Lord Jesus. And this is really a book written to defend the truth against error. To defend the truth, if you will, against a number of lies. In fact, if you read through the book, you are struck by the number of times that John uses the word liar or lies. It's a book really written against error. The Apostle Paul had spent most of his life defending the gospel himself in his letters, primarily against Judaism, which was an attack on the freedom of the gospel, the free grace that comes to us by faith. And now at the end of the first century, there was arising on the horizon another attack. Whereas Judaism was an attack on the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross, this was an attack on the person of Christ himself. We'll talk more about what it was in a moment, but I point that out simply to highlight against the backdrop of the opening statement of this gospel in verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life. That is an opening statement very different from all the opening statements of the letters throughout the New Testament. This is essentially what this book is. It's a letter written by the Apostle John, and yet it has no introduction of the author. It has no greeting for the recipients. There are no cordial, if you will, run-of-the-mill sort of opening statements that you would have normally in a letter of this time. Just a straightforward statement about Christ from the very beginning. This alerts us that this is a book written to confirm and to declare the truth about Christ and the truth about the gospel. It's a book written to confirm what it truly means to believe the gospel. And the words know and the word believe dominate this book. Just to give you an example, over in 1 John chapter 5, just you can see the way the book ends in verse 13 of 1 John 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And you go to verse 18, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. And then in verse 19, we know that we are from God. And then in verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. And that just sort of gives you a sense of the tone and tenor of this book. It is a book about certainty, knowing for certain the truths, confirming what we believe, and confirming what it means to believe those things. And so you might say that the book of 1 John is really written to arm people to defend the gospel, to arm people against error that's out there, and at the same time, it's also a teaching letter. It's a letter meant to remind you of essential truths, first and foremost, to build you up and edify you in your own spiritual development, but then also to equip you in the process of that development to be able to defend those truths that we hold dear. When it comes to all of this error, reading through the book of John, it's pretty clear that he had a zero tolerance policy when it came to error. There was no place really for it in John's approach to proclamation or approach to ministry, which of course is the right approach. We also want to have that zero tolerance policy, if you will, for error, zero tolerance for anyone who perpetrates error. And because John is so consumed with the truth and so concerned to protect us from error, as you read through this epistle, there's nothing in it that is vague. There's nothing in it that is really ambiguous in its statement. It is all light versus dark. It is all truth versus lies. It's all righteousness versus sin. It is presenting the truth over and over and over again in stark contrast to error. It's not to say that every passage in it is absolutely beyond question in its interpretation. There are certainly challenging passages in this little letter, but John's approach when it comes to error is to present two alternatives before people: truth or error, in stark contrast. And if you just read through the epistle, you will find statement after statement after statement written in this level of absolute truth. For example, in 1:6, he says, "If we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Very matter-of-fact statement. No exceptions. In verse 7, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." Verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And in verse 10, "If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." All of those are just very matter-of-fact statements. Very absolute. And it's just that way all the way through the book. In 1 John 2:3, "By this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments." Verse 4, "Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth isn't in him." Those statements, as we read them, strike us with abruptness. They sort of confront us right away with the stark contrast of truth and error. It strikes many people as hard to read and hard to hear, especially in a day when we're not used to that kind of statement about the truth. We're used to truth being couched and being modified and being qualified and being given exception after exception after exception, right? But not with John. Error is seen as it is set in stark contrast to the truth. It's not to say that there aren't ever any exceptions to the things that we read in John's epistle. In fact, he says, even in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So he recognizes that we should not sin, but there are occasions that we do. But as we read through John, we recognize that this letter was written with a conviction that truth should be clear and should be clearly proclaimed. It should be made as evident as possible for people. It's written to present that truth unambiguously. It's written to present it boldly. It's written to present it clearly so that it can be defended, so that it can be understood clearly, and that you might walk by it. And as we go through this little letter, we're going to hear again and again and again those truths of the gospel clearly stated. And when they're clearly stated, John will repeatedly emphasize then three results that are going to come out of that. There's going to be joy, there's going to be holiness, and there's going to be spiritual security. And you can sort of see that in three statements that John makes in his epistle about why he writes. For example, look in chapter 1, verse 4, the first purpose, he says, "We write these things so that our joy may be complete." And he's talking, when he says "our," he's referring to himself and his readers. "I'm writing these things so that our joy might be complete," fulfilled, if you will. He wants them to share in the joy that he has. Second purpose, down in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. That's his second purpose, which is holiness. And he's writing it so that we clearly understand what it is to walk in righteousness. Third purpose, over in chapter 5, verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That, of course, is spiritual assurance, security, if you will. So he's writing that believers might have joy and might have holiness and might have assurance. And that paradigm will cycle through again and again and again in this letter, that true belief, belief in the right things, produces right living or holy living. And that holy living yields spiritual security and assurance. And that spiritual security and assurance yields joy. The aim, then, of this whole letter begins with a right understanding of the truth. And so John gives these stark statements about the truth versus the error. And those clear, unambiguous statements on who Christ is present us, if you will, with unmistakable doctrinal tests by which we can examine our beliefs, examine our faith. And those doctrinal tests are followed, secondly, by moral tests to find out whether or not we are living in accordance with those statements of what a Christian really is. It's a book filled with those doctrinal and those moral tests. Now, as I said, this whole book is written polemically. That is, it's written to confront a controversy. And John isn't just positive, he's negative. And there are many negative statements throughout this book, which reminds us that the ministry isn't always positive. It isn't always positive thinking. Proclamation and preaching isn't always positive. People say, well, I hate negativity. I don't like sounding, condemning, or anything like that. Well, you shouldn't so hate negativity. If, in fact, negativity is the very thing that involves helping people and warning people and protecting people from error. And this is John's approach. Because while he wants Christians to see these tests and to know who they are, he also wants non-Christians to know who they are. And so the book is full of these definitions of false believers. False teachers and the people who represent these false teachers needed to be clearly identified in John's mind. And so John speaks directly to them. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. In other words, you really can't be naive about this. You really shouldn't be naive about the situation. False prophets are everywhere. They're out there. They're agents of Satan, as we know, and you can't be naive about them. And so John speaks about false prophets in very specific terms. And then back in chapter 3, verse 7, he identifies them not only as false prophets or false teachers, but he warns about them as deceivers. He says in verse 7, let no one deceive you. So they're false prophets, they're also deceivers. And then back in chapter 2, verse 18, he has even stronger words for them. They're not only false prophets and deceivers, but he says, children, it's the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrist have come. The essence of these guys' teaching was to deny Christ. The work of their teaching was to undermine the nature of Christ and the work of Christ and consequently the atonement of Christ. And in all three of these cases, John warns that there are many. There are many false prophets. There are many who would deceive you. There are many antichrists. We would be foolish to ignore those clear-cut warnings. We would be naive to think that this is some distant problem that existed merely in the first century or might exist in some remote cult. We would be naive to assume that these kinds of threats no longer exist, or even to conclude that this is much too negative of a tone, really, for us to involve ourselves in. That would literally be opening up your life and your congregation to the destruction that's brought to bear by liars when they infiltrate unprotected churches, which is apparently what exactly they were doing in the churches to whom John is writing. False prophets and these deceivers at one time were apparently passing themselves off within the congregation as regular members. They were there in their midst. They were professing to be Christians. They were professing to belong to the church. Probably some of them were even still there when John was writing, but we know some of them had already left because he says in chapter 2, verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they're not of us." So some of them had already left. Some of them had already gotten out of there. And probably what caused them to leave was the clear preaching and teaching of John. It's obvious that he had been an influence on these churches through his teaching, and the deceivers didn't like it. He says over in chapter 4, verse 5, "They are of the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever's not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." He had already spoken. He had already written. He had already exercised his influence over the church, and these people had rejected it. Deceivers don't thrive in environments where the truth is clearly proclaimed and error is clearly spelled out. John apparently had spoken it clearly and had spoken it often in the midst of these believers. Now, the error that these guys taught involved three major areas. Three major areas. You can write these down. It began with an error about the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, which he mentions at the end of chapter 1, verse 1. It involved the written Word, which is the gospel about Jesus Christ, but really, their error began with the person of Jesus Christ. They had a deficient view of Christ. That's why in 2:18 they're called antichrist. You say that word normally, antichrist, most people think of some sort of figure from the last days, maybe something they've read in a last days novel or something. They conjure up this image. But John is pointing out that there are many antichrists, which is basically someone who is opposed to Christ. And in that sense, there are many, and there still are many today, right? There are many antichrists. Over in chapter 2, verse 22, John explains, "Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." So anyone who denies God and denies the Son is an Antichrist. This isn't limited to just one individual. And in chapter 4, verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit who confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." Antichrist then is a term for anyone who tampers with the nature or the person or the work of Christ. Now these antichrists, these people who were tampering with the work of Christ and tampering with the nature of Christ and tampering with the person of Christ, these antichrists were making all kinds of claims. And in fact, you can follow them as you move through the gospel, through the epistle of John by these statements. John says, "If we say," or he says, "If anyone says," or "If someone says." And they literally run throughout the entire letter. For example, over in chapter 1, verse 6, if we say, and in verse 8, if we say, and in verse 10, if we say. You see those over and over again. And John is sort of referencing what these false teachers were saying, and the formula carries all the way throughout this book. And what exactly were they saying? Well, in verse 6, we have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in darkness. We have fellowship with Him, and yet we walk in darkness. In other words, they were saying we're true believers. Even though it's clear that we're in the dark when it comes to truth. Because we're not walking according to it. And John's message is this: who's the liar and who's the Antichrist? Who is the deceiver? Someone who says you can be a true Christian and still live in the darkness about what the truth is. Verse 8, they said, we have no sin. Another one of their statements. Well, that's not true either. They're in a state of self-deception, really. And the truth isn't in them. And so you begin to piece together what their theology was. They were denying that you, first of all, had to believe the truth about Christ. And that, secondly, you had to live a righteous life. They actually went so far as to deny that they had any sin at all, probably by redefining what sin was, or redefining how it was measured. Look at verse 10, what they say there. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So John is saying that these people are antichrist. They deny Christ. They deny that God has come in the flesh. And then secondly, they deny their sinful condition. Even though they're living in sin, they say that they have no sin. They say that they have fellowship with God. They say that they still have fellowship with other believers, even though they live in unrighteousness. And they don't even acknowledge the sin that they commit is indeed sin. And they go on practicing probably a redefinition of sin. In fact, over in chapter 3, verse 4, John writes, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He had to spell it out very clearly. What is sin? It's a breaking of God's laws. A sin is a violation of God's laws. And if you violate God's laws, you sin. Because these guys were probably trying to redefine it. The third error in their system had to do with love, which becomes really another important theme in this. They denied Christ, they denied sin, and then thirdly, they denied the need for love. They could say that they love God, and at the same time, that they hate other believers. You can see this in more of John's "what whoever says" statements. In chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. In chapter 2, verse 9, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in the darkness. So they rejected the true Christ. They rejected their own sinful condition by redefining it. And then thirdly, they tried to justify their hatred. Chapter 2, verse 11. Whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going. He can't live that way and maintain a legitimate claim to belonging to God, in other words. Chapter 4, verse 20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. And so you get a sense of what these guys were saying, right? They were saying that they could hate their brother. They were trying to justify the lack of love that they have for their brother and still claim that they love God. Piece together their heresy here then. It's like all heresies. It begins with a deficient view of Christ. It assaulted the essential characteristic of the Christian gospel, which is the person of Christ, the Son of God incarnate, deity in the flesh. Secondly, it had a wrong view of man in that it failed to properly admit his dire and desperate situation as a sinner unable to save himself. And then thirdly, it eventually focused on self and self-love rather than love of others. Classic, really. Classic. Where all false teaching and false prophets normally take you away from a focus on Christ to a focus on yourself. Now, all those things that we have described in the book of 1 John were historically characteristic of something known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism would not arrive on the scene as an organized movement, if you will, for really another 150 years beyond the writing of this gospel. But its tendencies were definitely reflected in what John is writing in this, and really they exist even down to today. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is just simply the word for knowledge. And it refers to the idea that in order to achieve salvation, you had to achieve some secret and some special knowledge. And with that, it came with an inherent elitism. It came with an inherent separation between the haves and the have-nots. The suggestion that those who achieved this secret knowledge had ascended above everyone else. And with that, it was essentially a self-focused philosophy, and it ran contrary to every principle of love that John outlines in this epistle. It taught the exaltation of self. It taught the self-centered pride that John is always speaking about. It taught really essentially the love of self. In fact, it went on to teach self-salvation, if you will. It denied really inherently the truth of the gospel that all men are sinners. It did this because it had a sort of developed dualism. You know what dualism is, which is just basically seeing the universe as two competing forces, good and bad, right? And this was the basic underlying philosophy of Gnosticism. It saw the world, it saw the universe, essentially through a dualistic philosophy. Good and bad. And it defined the world, the material world, as that which has been created by the bad God, the evil God, which in the Christian world, they sort of co-opted the view of Satan and placed him in that position. And so everything that you could touch or feel, everything that was material and physical, was the creation of Satan. It was the bad, it was the negative and the evil force in the world. Contrary to that was God, who was spiritual, and everything that is spiritual is good. And this dualistic philosophy served their needs very well, because it began to define man's problem as not inherent sin in his spirit, but simply the fact that he is trapped in a material body. Gnostics had a history of engaging in unbridled indulgence of the flesh, because there was a great gulf fixed between their good spirit and their bad flesh in their minds. The flesh could never be good. There was no hope in ever redeeming it, in ever reforming it. It was inherently bad, and consequently there was no use in even trying to curb it. No matter how much you indulge it, it never could touch the good in you, which is your spirit. That, of course, is not that distant from us, isn't it? Modern New Age mentality that seeps really into the mentality even in the Christian church. Sort of dualism which separates the bad conduct of your flesh from some sort of inherent goodness in your spirit, and begins to instruct believers that they can go on continuing living in sin and still make a claim to have fellowship with God. Goes on and instructs believers that they should have an inherently self-focused view in life and a love of self above a love of others. People sort of conceding that their flesh is basically evil. There's nothing they can do about it, so they might as well not fight it, right? But still, somehow they believe that there's something deep down inside of them which is inherently good. Some core immaterial part of them that no matter what their life says about them, still deep down inside of them, there is something that is good that God would love. And so they live lives of sin and sometimes lives of absolute immorality, doing whatever their lusts tell them to do, essentially, at the same time looking to find goodness within themselves and expecting God to recognize it. This dualism, by the way, also affected the Gnostics' view of Christ. Because if material things are evil, he certainly couldn't be material and still be God. So the idea of God coming in human flesh, the incarnation of Christ, could never have happened. Because a good God would never come and incarcerate himself in a material body. And so Gnostics denied the incarnation, which is exactly why you see John saying in chapter 4, every spirit who confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Or he opens his letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, which we've touched with our hands. Emphasizing over and over again the material, physical reality of Christ. And so Gnostics were trying to deny that Jesus ever came in a material body. And John's pretty clear that he did. In fact, eventually you have in church history a group of people who come along, we call them Docetists. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T. Docetist. Comes from the word dokeo, the Greek word dokeo, which is the word to seem. And they simply taught that it just appeared as though Christ came in a material body. It just seemed as though he was that way, but he really didn't have a physical body. He was really only a spirit, making appearances as though he was real. John refutes all this. John would speak against all of this. Because you understand that if Jesus wasn't God in the human flesh, then there never was a sacrifice for your sins. Because sin demands death. And if there wasn't a physical body to die, then the penalty of sin was never paid for, and you are still under that penalty. The denial of Christ coming in the flesh, then, is a direct attack on the work of salvation, on the atonement, on the substitute that Christ gave for you. And it's also a denial, by the way, of his bodily resurrection, which means that we have no Savior who was victorious over death and that death still reigns. And death would only reign because sin still reigns. There's a lot at stake. There's a lot at stake. And John knew it. And there was no place for compromise with these people. There was no place for inclusion. There was no place for exception. This was truth and error. This was lies and truth. And John wants us to understand it. Not only so that we can live by it, not only so that we can rest in it, not only so that we can have the joy that flows out of it, but so that we can defend it, so that we can speak it clearly against those who would attack it. John answers all these errors, all these lies in this letter, little letter. He writes it clearly to defend the truth of the gospel, the nature of Christ, the nature of what a genuine Christian is, what a believer looks like. And we trust and pray that as we go through this epistle in the coming months, that you'll understand it like you never have before. And in understanding that, you will have the joy that he speaks about in verse 4. Would you bow together with me? We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. My encouragement to you as you prepare to leave today, that if you are here and perhaps you have redefined the truth of the gospel to accommodate your own life, our encouragement to you this morning is don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Jesus Christ came as a sacrifice for sin, but He also came that we might live in Him. So our challenge to you this morning is to repent, leave your life of sin behind, place your life completely in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will save you. Lord, we are grateful this morning for the gospel, for a Savior who sufficiently paid the price for our sins. We pray that in the coming months, as we study this book, would you, O Lord, instruct us? Would you help us to see the truth in clear contrast to the error? And Lord, would you make us not only defenders of it, but those who cling to it, those who rest in it, and those who glory and rejoice in it. We'll do so, Lord, to your praise and your glory all our days. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.